The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Genesis chapter 32 and in your notes to the doctrine of volition. All right, we are here to worship God in spirit and in truth. We recognize that the content of the spiritual worship must be supplied by the believer as he is in fellowship, as he is properly oriented to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher of doctrine. God the Holy Spirit has appointed overseers for the purpose of shepherding the flock of God. Their responsibility is to execute the study-teach routine and to provide the nourishment necessary under the ministry of the Holy Spirit for each believer to get the doctrine, to grow up spiritually, and of course to lay hold of the blessings which God has. The truth content is found within the Word of God. We recognize that His Word is truth, and that as such it is all profitable for study, and so therefore we are here for that express purpose. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. If not, it is time to examine yourself and confess any known sin to God. Make sure that you are prepared and have everything before you, and focus your attention on what we have this evening so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide, even in this late hour, for us to participate and to assimilate the pure gold of Bible doctrine. We recognize that in the last days, the promise is there that even in the midst of the lukewarm nature of the church, that you provide the truth at a very high level for those that are diligently willing to pursue it. We thank you for all the great grace of your plan and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under Roman numeral 5 looking at the other divine institutions as they relate to divine institution number 1. The first full and important institution is that each person, every individual, has volition. Every individual has free will. And as such, we exercise that free will all the time. And all the other institutions, as we will see, are designed to protect the volition of various people. Various people under nationalism, under the family, under marriage, and all that, so that the first volition, or the first institution, volition, can function effectively. As we have seen under point C, God, although God is omnipotent, he does not violate or coerce volition in any way. He leaves the choice up to the person right to the very end. We read there in the book of Revelation, let him who is unrighteous be unrighteous still. Let him make his choices. Let him do what he chooses. But God certainly does not stop him from doing so. But D, nevertheless, God has provided every inducement for the thinking, the intellectually honest person, to accept his plan as revealed in Christ. And God has revealed throughout history that anybody who will check out the facts, in the record, the historical record that we have called the Bible, although religious in character, still a valuable historical record, has proof of one, God's goodness and benevolence, as we saw. His love is spelled out in the Bible. And then three, his faithfulness. Genesis 32, verse 10. And Jacob said, I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. And Jacob had to recognize that in many ways he had blown it in his face too. Jacob recognized that things had not really gone his way. His self-chosen path had led him down a relatively difficult road in life through a series of bad decisions, not the least of which was listening to his mother and trying to scam his father. Now, that was not a good thing. Then he gets into the situation with Laban, who's a bigger scam artist than Jacob is, and Laban skins him alive, basically, takes him for about everything he can get out of him, until Jacob finally flees the scene. And then he comes back. As he comes back, he's been out of the geographic will of God for some time, as he left the land of promise. That was never God's will for Jacob's life. Then he has involved himself now. He's got two wives. They're both troublesome. They both have maids, and they're troublesome. And so his home life is pretty much a wreck. And so in the midst of all of this, he recognizes that God has not abandoned him. God has been faithful to him, which you have shown your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. And of course, now he's grateful for God's deal because he wants something out of God too. So we recognize he's scared to death and knows Esau is probably going to kill him. And so he's now he's really capable of praying. Fear is a great motivator in terms of prayer. But at any rate, he did recognize that God had taken care of him. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. And also see 1 Corinthians 10:13 and 2 Timothy 2:13. For the promise of eternal life with him, this is obviously a great benefit, a great blessing that God can bestow upon people, does bestow upon people, in fact. And this promise should certainly keep people going. But it also manifests God's very real goodness. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Also, John 3:15, that one I think we've seen a couple of times already, that God has provided in his goodness for mankind in spite of their sinfulness. It is not based on the nature of man himself, but what man actually needs. That whoever believes in him, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, a type of the cross, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And Moses, this is a great type because the people were dying because of these poisonous snake bites out there in the wilderness. God was killing them off. And God provided a remedy in that Moses made a replica of the snake, made it out of bronze or brass. That's a figure for judgment, the metal of judgment in typology. And that lifted it up and raised it up, and that anyone who had been bit by the snake, all they had to do was look at it and they would live. They didn't have to have any faith or anything. They just had to look at it. Just look at this snake, and if you've been bit, you'll live. And people still wouldn't do it. And then many of them died out there. But there were those who did. They looked at the snake. And all they had to do was exercise that one little bit of faith to look. But there was nothing else attached to it. It was just looking. And so if they looked, they lived. Well, in the same sense, if one really beholds Christ and believes in him, well, he'll have eternal life. The snake bite of spiritual death will be overridden in the long term, in the end of it all. And also 5:24 of John. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not pass and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So 5, his coming wrath. This is another feature that people may not like to think about, but certainly to me is an inducement to obey God. But again, apart from violating volition, he simply tells people the wrath of God is a very real thing, and that people had better be careful. In this context, it's an international warning in verse 10 to the kings of the earth and the judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. do homage to the Son, literally kiss the Son, so that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And Revelation 6, 16 and 17, here we have one of the greatest manifestations of his coming judgment. As we approach the very end, of Daniel's 70th week, the sixth seal certainly takes us into the latter half of it. Again, probably open about a few months before the middle point. But here we see the kings of the earth and the great men in verse 15 and the commanders hiding themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. Apparently being buried alive in a cave-in wasn't frightening compared to dealing with God. Well, that's pretty scary. So, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? In other words, who's going to be able to survive it? So the wrath of God has been revealed, as we see also. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men and those that suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So these are, again, if you're thinking, God doesn't twist your will, but he certainly lets you know, if you listen and pay attention in history, what's up. His temporal judgments, Genesis 6 deals with the incidents surrounding the flood. That was a great temporal judgment in which the entire planet was flooded underwater for a period. The whole thing lasted roughly about a year. And there are those who want to minimize this. They want to make it a local flood. Oh, it only flooded certain parts of the world. No, it's not what it says. You have to basically contradict the Bible to make it a local flood. It was global in scope. Nobody survived it. This is seen, even the highest mountains have these fossils of creatures that live only at the bottom of the ocean, and yet they're on top of the highest mountains. How'd they get there? Now, the evidence just points to the reality that this happened. And whether people want to accept it, and certainly we know that most people won't, but we get that. Well, Exodus 7 through 12, that deals with the temporal judgments on the Egyptians as God, again, just told the Pharaoh straight out, let my people go, but he left it up to the choice of the Pharaoh, Konkaris, the last Pharaoh of the 13th dynasty of Egypt. And he basically spelled out, I want you to let my people go, I want them to worship me, and you just need to kind of step aside. And he hardened his neck and said, no, not doing it, not going to step aside. Not letting your people go. You can do what you want. God did. Up to and including killing all the firstborn males of Egypt, both man and animal. And that's a pretty good temporal judgment. Romans 1:27 also talks about the temporal judgments that come upon negative volition, particularly in Romans 1. Paul's dealing with the Gentile nations at large. But here we have the temporal judgments that fall in the practice of homosexuality. And Paul is not explicit here. It's exactly what he's explicit enough that we know what he's talking about. Men with men committing the unspeakable deed and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error, although we're not told exactly what that judgment is. Could it be something like AIDS? Maybe that's part of it, these horrible diseases that strike people. And I know it's not in vogue anymore to suggest that this is not a disease. First, by the way, again, as I've said 100 times, AIDS is not a virus. Anybody that's got any sense knows AIDS isn't a virus. If you walked into a room with somebody with AIDS and it was a virus, you'd have it. It's in the air. It's airborne. It's tiny. It's small. And you can't really deal with viruses like you can with bacteria. Bacteria at least respond, you know, at a greater level to antibiotics. But viruses, no, they don't really have a whole lot of antivirals. They have some. But again, if it was a virus, it's like the flu. Everybody gets the flu, goes around every year. That's a virus. And people get it. And viruses typically, I mean, some serious ones can actually kill you, but this is not a virus. Whatever it is, it's not a virus. It couldn't be a virus, or every healthcare professional would be dead. They would have come into contact this. They thought we wouldn't have any healthcare professionals. Well, so what kind of judgment is it? Well, we're not told explicitly, but it's something that he says is the due penalty for their error, that they deserve it. And this ought to scare people. See, the whole idea of the wrath of God there ought to shake people up. It ought to make them a little bit nervous and at least think about not disobeying him. And 2:2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. So his temporal judgment's there. And in 7, the threat of eternal judgment, Matthew 11. And the idea of spending an eternity apart from God in the lake of fire, being tormented day and night forever and ever, ought to turn the thinking person off. I mean, that is some understatement there. It really ought to turn the thinking person off. They ought to say, no, I really don't want that. Oh, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have changed their minds. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say it will be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than you. And then he keeps warning them. And you, Capernaum, you will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Now, he's not saying the Sodomites would have all become believers. But he's saying that the miracles, the signs, and everything that they had seen were apparently sufficient enough to change behavior if, you know, the volition of the people wanted to. And again, this is all hypothetical because, first, these miracles weren't done in Sodom. Sodom has long since been destroyed. Well, in spite of God's willingness to establish a relationship with every member of the human race and the obvious inducements to respond, the majority uses their free will to reject God's overtures. And that's just broad as the way that leads to destruction, and many go that way. The many and the few. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, enter in through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. Satan's deal is that he doesn't really care what it is you do as long as you don't walk the straight and narrow. So in that regard, Satan has a lot more inducements out there than God does because there are, while there's only one right way to do things, there are a lot of wrong ways to do it. And if he can figure out what appeals to you and what the wrong ways are that will appeal to you, well, then that's fine. And so the vast majority pick the broad way. The broad way is not confining. It's not constraining. The narrow way is more constraining. Paul talks about that. We are under constraint. We don't have, as it were, here's the irony, we don't have the freedom that negative unbelievers have, and yet we have all freedom. And it was for freedom that Christ set us free. But we don't have the freedom to go out and blow God's plan off. I mean, we can. We have the freedom. But I don't want to exercise my volition to do that. And so a lot of ways, a lot of things that will appeal to people, Satan offers them to them. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. Again, the many and the few. Well, F, nevertheless, God has provided other divine institutions to protect and nurture volition in the devil's world. The G, divine institution number 2, marriage is designed to protect the volition of the weaker vessel in the angelic conflict. That is the purpose for marriage. Ultimately, we recognize that in the husband-wife relationship, that the husband is to be the protector. He is to be the one who nourishes, as it were, his wife. H, divine institution number 3, the family, is designed to nurture and protect the volition of the child until such a time as they are able to function on their own in the angelic conflict. Again, as a parent, you can do the best you can. You can raise them as well as you try. You can provide every inducement for them to do right, and in the end, their volition makes the decisions. Good decisions, bad decisions, whatever they are, ultimately they will decide. But until that time, the parents are responsible. Even law, federal, state, local law, mandates that you can't just toss your kids out of the house when they're 8 because you're tired of them. Just doesn't work that way. You have a legal obligation to protect them. And ultimately, now while many parents fail at this, and they don't protect the volition of the child, and they opt out for some goofy thinking, well, you know, I've heard this a million times in my life. Well, I'm probably exaggerating, but a lot. You know, well, we're not going to force our children in any path or any direction. We're just going to let them pick as they choose, and it'll just be their choices. And that'll be great. Well, okay, so let's assume they pick the den of cobras. And so you're telling me you're not going to stop them. You're not going to tell them, hey, those cobras are dangerous. Don't go in there. If you see your child running out in the street, you tell me you're not going to stop them. Hogwash. People stop them all the time. And yet, when it comes to important things like matters of God, well, we can't force that on children. We can force them to stay out of the streets. We can force them to go to school. We can force them to do all kinds of things. But not God. We can't. We don't want to force God on them. Well, you don't have to force God on them, but certainly they should be instructed as to the realities of the angelic conflict. Well, divine institution number four is nationalism is designed to protect the volition of families and nations against the satanic plan of international control of the world. You can see the doctrine of nationalism, but we ultimately know what was prefigured there in Nebuchadnezzar's giant statue that he set up that you had to worship will come to fruition, as we know, in Antichrist, the ultimate internationalist. And the worldwide religion that will take to hold, because even Nebuchadnezzar recognized that in a kingdom, a political kingdom, that you couldn't just hold things together through politics and force. You had to have some other unifying factors. And one of the key unifying factors in the world is religion. And we see that plays a very prominent part in the role of Antichrist. He has his own false prophet. They develop their own religion. It's ultimately the worship of man. Shock, shock. That shouldn't stun us. But ultimately, the worship of man morphs into the worship of Satan in the person of Antichrist. They may worship him and admire him before he's satanically possessed, but once he's satanically possessed, they're actually worshiping and admiring Satan. And they love the beast and they love the dragon. And this is the pinnacle of internationalism. So, Jay, therefore, it is important for everyone to recognize that God, in his sovereign wisdom and goodness, has provided the authorities we need in the devil's world in order to prosper spiritually. See doctrine of authority. And under nationalism, you've got what I call the two forms of it that you have to deal with, the sort of national form in which you worry about crime inside the country, protecting your citizens, and then the external form, and the military to protect from aggressors and predator nations, nations that invade other nations for no reason. Oh, wait a minute, that's us. That's why you need a military, so that people can't. But our shores have never been invaded. It will be taken over eventually, but not through that type of invasion. Well, K, rejection of any of these bona fide authorities constitutes a rejection of the wisdom and authority of God. Luke, where Jesus just traces back in terms of the chain of command, a rejection of a lesser authority is a rejection of the greater authority and is a rejection of the authority behind that authority. And we recognize that in the chain of command, the one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects God the Father, the one who sent me. So he goes right up the chain of command and says, look, if you want to reject all these types of things. And of course, these divine institutions are established and are fixed. They're not optional. They're not changeable. These things are fixed by God for the purpose of protecting people and allowing them to function under their volition. Well, Roman numeral 6, the existence of volition explains the origin of sin in the universe and the resulting judgment of God. A, apart from volition, very simply put, apart from volition, sin couldn't exist. And so sin doesn't exist outside. I mean, God had volition. But there was no sin in the pre-satanic world or the pre-angelic world. And so ultimately the creation of volition in free moral agents then allows also for the formation of the ability to disobey, of the ability to blow off that authority. God has expressly declared that he is not the originator of sin, and has nothing to do with sin, inducements to sin, etc. 1 John 1:5, God is completely free of sin in every way. Sin has no hold on him. It has no place in his person. He's not interested in it. It's the opposite of life in that sense. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And the darkness here he talks about is in terms of sin. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Well, obviously, he uses the figures here of darkness and light to speak to God's viewpoint, Satan's viewpoint. The idea of the truth and the idea of sin. And then James 1:13 also documents that God himself is not bothered or touched by any of this in that sense. He can't be. He's beyond all of that. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So that excuse will never fly. So if any of Satan's argument contains the sort of reasoning that God's somehow responsible for my sin, then James just blows him out of the water with a single verse. It'll never stand up, because God doesn't do that. And if people can recognize that, well, then certainly it's not going to stand up in an angelic court, in the court of heaven. Well, see, all sin, known or unknown, involves an act of will on the part of the one that commits it. I cite Isaiah 14:13. That's Satan's five I wills. We have seen those. And I will, that is the shortest definition of rebellion. Now, it can also be the shortest definition for obedience, but in many cases, it's the shortest definition of rebellion is I will. And it exalts the will of the one doing it. And again, whether you know or don't know the sin, you chose to do it. So we recognize, and hopefully this is the part of the goal of doctrine, is over the years you learn what sin is, what sin isn't, how to avoid it, where your weaknesses are, that sort of thing. And then you don't commit nearly as many, quote, unknown sins. Although you still have the generic rebound that David used. Cleanse me from hidden faults. Okay, I think I'm clean, Lord, but I just want to make sure. Because David recognized that sin was a big deal, and that he was guilty of it, and that he wasn't always cognizant of when he was doing it even. And we all have times like that, things we do that we're sinning and we're not thinking about it, and we do it. But still, it involves an act of our will. We chose to do it. Ignorance, D, of God's laws is no excuse for sinning, since God has established these laws and expects every man to learn and apply them. 2 Kings 10:31. And you know why men don't do this? It's right here. It's very clear. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the way of the Lord. See, it was available. The way of the Lord's not, and it's not as though God is unknown on this planet or that there's no way to ever find out his plan. I got to believe if somebody, contacted me and they were serious and, I really want to learn the plan of God. I say, all right, first you're going to have to get in Bible class, but, I'll try and bring you up to speed on some things. But yeah, you're going to have to submit yourself to this system that God has established, that I had to submit myself to, and the teacher before me had to submit himself to. And this is how you learn. And I can tell you where to learn it, but I can't just, it'd be nice if I could do the Vulcan mind meld and just, there you go, you got all my doctrine now. That'd be nice. That'd be great. Then unfortunately, maybe I'd communicate my STA too, and that'd be bad. Then you wouldn't have, then you'd have some other issue to deal with. Well, he was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. And so guess what? Things started going wrong for him. This is one of God's things, and he knocks on the little forehead with a little warning discipline. Hey. I want your attention here. And if people don't respond, they don't change their minds, well, the discipline can become worse. So E, in the physical world, the establishment chain of command is not responsible for making sure you know the laws and abide by them. This is your personal responsibility. I guarantee you, if you pull out of here tonight or anywhere, anytime, and you commit some traffic violation, knowingly or unknowingly, that cop is not going to say, it was not my job to make sure you learned the law. You should have known that you couldn't do that. And it's your fault that you don't know it, not mine. And when he writes you that ticket, he will feel no guilt whatsoever. No responsibility. Because it was not his job, it was yours. So F, since God is in no way responsible for violations of his righteousness, he is completely justified in executing the appropriate judgment on the person that violated his law. Psalm 7:11. So God can lay down the law, as it were, which he has, then expect people to abide by it, which he does, and then if they don't, he's free to discipline them according to whatever the judgment calls for. Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. So if you think I walk around and I'm ticked off, you haven't seen anything yet. My wrath is nothing compared to the wrath of God. And I try to not walk around and be ticked off, by the way. But so God's wrath, he's angry every day. Why? Because people are constantly violating his will. They're constantly violating his law. You'd be angry too. If it was your universe and people were mucking it up, you know, running around doing whatever they want to and ignoring you, well, you'd probably get angry too. Psalm 119, 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous. And this is where the psalmist recognizes, look, that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. I went astray. This guy is very straightforward about it. I went astray. I made a bunch of mistakes. I blew off God, and I want to get back with it. I want to learn your law. I want to keep it. I want to stay away from those that don't. I see now the error of my ways. And he recognized that. And from time to time during this whole process, God would jam him. But he also recognized God was faithful. God was jamming him. He afflicted him in righteousness. It was the best thing for him. Because it woke him up. See, there's always that potential that judgment can wake a person up. Also, Revelation 16:7 in the New. And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord, the Almighty. True and righteous are your judgments." And I mean, this is when he's just fixing to cut loose on them. I mean, this is when it gets really nasty. We're down to the last bowls of wrath, which must happen in very rapid fire fashion within the last 6 months or year of Daniel's 70th week. And they happen quickly and they are devastating. And there is evidence in here. Again, the sun appears to Nova or something. We don't know. Suddenly the sun becomes much hotter. It obviously doesn't explode. We can know that. That doesn't happen. There wouldn't be any earth to talk about then. And then suddenly after the sun becomes that hot, then the lights are put out. Now some have concluded that when the lights put out, it's because the sun went out. Well, if the sun went out, the earth wouldn't last very long. It wouldn't last long at all without any heat. We know that if God withdrew light and heat, as he did, say, in the Genesis judgment, the whole earth was packed in a ball of ice pretty quick. And so I don't know here that the... I think the heat is still here. However God does this, my take on this was that when this kingdom was darkened and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, that they're still under this oven, this sort of furnace, but now it's black. And that's not any fun at all. Some have concluded, well, now it's really cold. I don't know that I saw that in here. I think it remains really hot. But the point is that all this stuff is righteous. They deserve this stuff. These are, you know, these demonic deceptions in the last days. People deserve. They get what they deserve. And so the fact that demons are turned loose on mankind, the fact that our country's suffered a demonic invasion, it still is at some level. Babylon becomes the haunt of every unclean and hated spirit. Why? It's because of what the people of this country deserve. That's what's sad. And the truth is, we would have healed Babylon, but she would not be healed. We have the answers here in Bible class for them, but where are they all? What are they doing? Well, there's lots of fun things to do tonight, I'm sure. G, the attributes of righteousness and justice demand that all sins and all sinful conditions be judged at some point in the angelic conflict. Therefore, everyone is responsible for his own actions and will answer accordingly. Ezekiel 18:30. So this is one of the things we see, that God gives life, and you're still responsible for how you live it. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away all your transgressions which you have committed, and make for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. So God doesn't get pleasure in judging people and doing all this. But in righteousness, he's got to do it. And Romans 14:10. This is in the context here of the discussion regarding the law of love. But the point is, in this deal of not judging one another and not being legalistic, or twitting our weaker brethren, on the other hand, the bottom line is we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Everybody. All believers will stand at the Bema seat, not to have your sins evaluated, because clearly those were judged in Christ. That was one of the things the fundies told me, always had me scared to death. And I realized finally, no, that's not the way it is. No, we're not going to the Bema seat. I mean, how would it help God to replay all my sins at the Bema seat? The sins have been dealt with. The Bema seat is a place of awards and rewards. It's a place for, it's where the victorious conquerors went in the games. And so the reality is what you'll be judged for there, as we know, according to your works. Your phase two is going to be evaluated. Were you in fellowship? Did you do the right thing? Did you make the proper application at that time? If you did, you're up for a big reward. Now, what's the applications? Everything from the smallest thing, giving somebody a cup of water, coming to Bible class, to major applications you may have to make if you face the death test or you face martyrdom or something like that. So, all those things will be covered in that. All that will be judged. Well, 7, volition is the factor that explains how, quote, God responds to mankind. Because the reality is, of course, God doesn't change. God is, under the principle of immutability, God cannot change. But yet you read passages in the Scripture that God was sorry that he did such and such. And the Lord changed his mind. Well, did he really change his mind? How could he change his mind? If he's immutable, he can't change. So what is all this? This is all language of accommodation to deal with the fact that the righteousness of God is dealing with man as man acts under his volition. And this results in either blessing or judgment, depending upon what man does. But the righteousness of God is simply evaluating, and justice executes what righteousness demands. So, in a sense, as we'll see, God can't change, but he acts differently in different circumstances. Why? Because of how righteousness relates to all of this. God has demonstrated that he desires to bestow positive blessings upon mankind. You look in the Genesis account there, the days of creation, day 1, good, day 2, good, day 3, good, day 4, good, day 5, good, day 6, very good. It just got better. Adam and Eve had a perfect environment. Everything was wonderful. Everything worked perfectly. There was no judgment, no sin, no death, no crying, no tears, no nothing. Everything was perfect. And if that does not speak to how God desires, what he desires for the human race, I don't know that anything could. He does not desire for anyone to perish, and takes no pleasure in judging those that are maladjusted. We'd actually just seen the Ezekiel passage, so 2 Peter 3:9. Clearly, the Lord is not slow about his promise. Someone wonder, why hasn't the rapture happened yet? Why hasn't God wrapped all this up? We're ready to go. We're tired. We're out of here. You never felt that way, right? And some people, they get frustrated. Why isn't God doing this? He should be doing this faster. This should be over with by now. Says he's not slow, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to a change of mind. So we can see pretty clearly God is set forth as a benevolent creator who wants the best for his creation. See, although God demonstrates an attitude of grace toward all men, he cannot maintain his attribute of justice and overlook violations of righteousness by those that are negative. And in fact, he doesn't really overlook them among those that are positive either. He just reacts differently in that sense, because then it is not just a matter of his righteousness. Now he's dealing with an adopted son, and that changes things. See, as one orients to the will of God, things change as you go in terms of how God has to deal with you. He can't deal with you like you're just an unbeliever out there anymore. You're not. You're one of his children. Romans 2:5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now that's for the one who does not respond to his offers of goodness and repentance. And verses 8 and 9, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they get wrath and indignation. But in verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, they get eternal life. So we see clearly that God responds differently. Not that God is ever any different in all of that, because he can't change. But he's different based on what his righteousness demands and what his justice has to execute. God expresses himself in blessing toward those that manifest positive volition. Deuteronomy 28:1-14. And of course, ultimately, as we know, in terms of volition, we can talk about faith and volitional choices and all those things. But ultimately, we know that faith is to result in obedience. And Paul even references that very phrase, the obedience of the faith. At one point, I believe it's in Romans that he references that. And so we see, if you do what God says, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you, then the Lord will set you on high above all the nations. And then all these blessings, and I'm not going to read all of them here, but all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey. Verse 15, but it will come about if you do not obey. Well, different things are going to happen. Lots of different things. And the point is, the way God reacts or acts is contingent upon the volitional response of the persons he's dealing with. Ecclesiastes also, 2:26. For to a person who is good in his sight, he is given wisdom and knowledge and joy. Wisdom and knowledge and joy, oh my. That's just for the good people, though. Now, how do you get to be good? See, this is down here. Here's what I thought when I read this verse, even when I first started exegeting. Well, wait a minute. Who are the good? How does a person get to be good in his sight? That's the real trick, then. If you want to be on the right side of this, you better figure out what it is God's looking for. And joy. While to the sinner, he is given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. So I say, well, the best thing to do there, then clearly, is be good in God's sight. But how does one do that? How do you go about that? Well, obviously, doctrine teaches us that. The Word of God lays all this out for us and tells us, well, here's what I want. However, in spite of his grace, God manifests his displeasure towards those that are negative in terms of judgment and cursing. I just read that, Deuteronomy 28:15. And if you look, comparatively speaking, the Deuteronomy 1:1-14 there, where you get the blessings, you get about 14 verses there. And the blessings really don't start till about verse 3, so there's really only about 11 or 12 verses of blessing. But then in the cursing, you get something like 53 verses. So it's way heavier on the cursing end. There's a lot more ways God can jam you. He's got a lot of things at his disposal. Well, the fact that volition is the issue is demonstrated by the case history of Esau and Jacob. Romans 9:11-14. This is in a relatively difficult section where the issue of volition is a factor, but Paul is also pointing out that it is God's eternal will that matters in a lot of these things, that while volition is an issue, that in many of these things we see God has this resolved, or he made his decision, quote, before they even exercised their volition. Well, I mean, if we see that God, quote, responds to people when they exercise their volition, one of the things that Paul's dealing with here is that, well, he responded before they even did anything. So one might argue then, well, then volition doesn't matter. One could go to that conclusion. Well, if God's going to judge people before they do anything, then what difference does it make what I do? Well, think about your question. What difference does it make what you do? Well, I can give you lots of good examples of different things that could happen if you do something. You walk out here dressed in black tonight, go out on this road and stand there. And now ask me, after you get run over and splattered, what difference did it make what I did? Well, it made a lot of difference. Obviously, your choices make huge differences. But this does not also make God dependent upon man's choices. That's kind of Paul's argument. God's not dependent on man in this, even though he recognizes the reality of volition and has given it to him. Well, verse 11, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? No. Paul clearly, when he uses this meganoito phrase, may it never be, it's as strongly as he can say it. Of course not. Absolutely not. Literally, may such a thing never occur. So, one, God reveals that he had made a distinction between the twins before they were born and had done anything good or bad. Well, how can he do that if they haven't done anything? Well, that's the attribute of foreknowledge, or the attribute of omniscience specifically is foreknowledge. He knows what they're going to do, even before they do it. Well, two, via omniscience, specifically foreknowledge, God was aware of the differing volitional response from each boy. And foreknowledge, as we know, in 1 Peter 1:2, is the basis for election. That verse essentially says you are elect, you are picked, selected in eternity past, according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, what did God know? Everything you would do. Just like he knew everything everybody else was going to do. And so sometimes this can get to be a little mind-boggling, trying to figure out, okay, now wait a second. God's got everything done in eternity past, right? Right. So like James and John, they come to Jesus and they say, hey, we want to sit at your right hand or your left. Screw the other guys. We don't care. We just want to be at the top. And apparently they didn't care who got the right or left, but I guarantee you they'd have been fighting about that later too. But in that context, the right and the left hand's not considered to be, quote, insignificant. It's still looked at as a bona fide positive blessing. And Jesus tells them what? It's not mine to give. It's whoever God determined before the foundation of the world was going to sit there. That's already been decided by God who's going to sit at my right hand and my left. I don't even know. He tells them. And it's not my prerogative to say so. It's God's choice. And so God does all this before people ever do anything. He knows exactly how this is all going to play out because he knows where every volition is going to go and exactly what it's going to do. Well, three, God recognized that Jacob was ultimately positive and Esau was ultimately negative and made his choices accordingly. Four, since Christ did the same thing for each of them, i.e. he died for him spiritually, just like we celebrated in the Lord's Table Sunday, just like he died for us, taking their sins on himself and suffering in their behalf. The difference must be in their volitional response to that fact. That's the ultimate fact of history, is that Christ has died for all men. Now, we look backwards at it, some 2,000 years in the past, But the believers of the Old Testament looked forward to the coming of Messiah. They recognized that one was going to come who was going to be, even Job talks about it, and Job is an ancient book. I mean, it's written by Moses. So it couldn't have been written after 1400 BC. And so Job goes back to the time, apparently, of the family priesthood. This was before, as near as I could place it, Job was probably a contemporary with Jacob and Esau. Maybe Isaac, but more like Jacob, I think. And that was still certainly, as it were, before the age of Israel was established. And the change of priesthood, and I take that as to where, while one can argue the dispensation changed with the call of Abraham and the covenant with him, there was apparently no change in priesthood at that time. And so my argument would be that's not a change of dispensation then. The change of dispensation necessitates a change of priesthood. And so you go from the family priesthood under the Gentiles to the Aaronic priesthood, which is not established until, doesn't really take place until after the conquest. I mean, it's established there in 1445 or so when Moses deals with all this stuff. But then the 40 years goes by, and the Aaronic priesthood is not really established. They start serving before they get into the land. But, I mean, it's certainly, that's a change of priesthood. Then you go into the church age, and now you've got the royal priesthood, where every believer is their own priest to God. You don't have to have anybody represent you to God. You can go to God and talk to him as you will, and you represent God to the world. That's what a priest does. A priest represents the people to God, and he represents God to the people. And so as a royal priesthood, now that changed, so we know there was a change of dispensation. Well, we go back to the Aaronic priesthood after the rapture, and so we're back in the age of Israel, as we know, the final 7 years there. Well, 5, God's sovereignty, since he was aware of their response long before they actually expressed itself towards Esau in judgment, hate, and toward Jacob in grace, love. And 6, this explains the phrase, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, which is found in verse 13. So 7, God's foreknowledge anticipated their respective volitional responses, and his free will expressed itself accordingly. But since God knows the end from the beginning, he can do this. You and I have to watch and wait and see what people do. We have to let it unfold. We're stuck here in time. And we can't tell what people are going to do this today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. We never know. Now, God already knows. God already knows exactly what everybody's going to do. He knows how everything's going to play out. He's never shocked or anything. So therefore, he can always act accordingly because he's always one step ahead. Well, one step. He's millions of years ahead of each situation. And so nothing takes him by surprise. Well, gee, while positive volition advances the plan and purposes of God, it is quite important to recognize that negative volition does nothing to thwart the eternal purpose of God. Romans 3:3-4. So one might argue, well, if God relies on people responding to him in a positive way and orienting to him to advance his plan, then therefore his plan gets thwarted or frustrated when they don't. No. No, because he knew they wouldn't. And he planned around that already. It's like, okay, well, there's going to be a roadblock there. Okay, I'll build over here. And so his plan went just like that. No problem for God. He said, I'm going to go this way here because I see what this person will do, and this is the situation will be here, and this is all this. And I see exactly what they're going to do. And so, okay, you can never thwart me because I always know what you're going to do. That's why it's impossible to run from God. Well, where are you going to go? God already knows. You think God didn't know Jonah was getting in that boat? I'm pretty sure he did. And he had everything he needed right where he needed it. Well, Romans 3:3-4. What then? And at first his argument is, see, because you can get sometimes an impression that Paul's almost anti-Semitic. He's not. Paul himself is a Jew, so he'd be like the worst anti-Semite ever. I mean, you talk about a self-hating Jew, that would be Paul. No, he's not. He's not anti-Semitic. He argues, because from his teachings you might think, well, the Jews don't really have any advantages in all this. And at some levels they don't, because the reality is God treats all men equal. But yes, the Jews do have some advantages, as he says. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, this was the only nation entrusted with the Word of God. That's a pretty big benefit, I would think. I mean, of all the nations in the world that he could have picked, he picks Israel. And he tells them why. Not because you're bigger, wiser, smarter, stronger, any of these other things, more numerous, none of that. And he never tells them why it is that he positively picked them. He just tells them all the reasons he didn't. Well, why do you think he picked him? That becomes the big question. Why did he pick him? Well, he picked him because of the nature of their volition. When you go back, and when this is all said and done, and when we look at, through history, and we'll get to see, as it were, we're going to have plenty of time to fathom all this and put it together. But when you meet these people, you're going to realize there was a lot of positive volition among the Jews throughout history, and that there were some really great spiritually mature believers among this people. David and Solomon and Abraham and even Isaac and Jacob with their problems. You'd probably be willing to trade places with them in eternity. And you've got other people, you know, the various prophets and all these things. So there's been a lot of positive volition among these people. So he says, well, what then? If some of them did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And when Paul has asked these questions, will it? You know he means no, they won't. And again, meganoito. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. So, but if our unrighteousness, he says in verse 5, demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And he tells you, I'm speaking in human viewpoint here. I'm speaking in human terms to try to make a point. For may it never be, for otherwise how would God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim we say, let us do evil that good may come. These are the same kinds of people that run a rag on you because of rebound. Oh, you can just confess your sins. Well, that just means you can go out and sin it up. Well, we don't claim that first. We never say that. I've never said it. I can't speak for everybody, but I've never said it. I've never said, well, you can just sin and rebound, sin and rebound, sin and rebound, and don't worry about it. I've never presented it like that at all. But I think that was part of their argument with Paul. Let us do good, let us do evil that good may come. Well, that's not what Paul ever taught. He said that was a slander. I didn't say that. But people are all too willing to believe certain things like that. Okay, well, this one here, we'll have to take a little time with this, so why don't we just stop there? That's a good point. We've only got about a minute left, so we'll just pick this up fresh tomorrow night when our thinking's really clear, because this is an important point. And wrap this doctrine up, I believe, tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.